Well, we're looking at Daniel chapter 2. Last March, we looked at verse 20 of this chapter. Daniel blessing God for his wisdom. This morning, I want to concentrate on, again, just by way of clarification, we're not looking at our series on the covenants this week, just one week from that, or out from that series. And we're going to look at verses 21 to 23 of Daniel chapter 2. And our title is The Sovereignty of God. Now, not in the context of what we might understand, the normal way we use that phrase, but just in the general sense of the sovereignty of God. Again, we remind ourselves that Daniel was in a nation and a kingdom that ruled the world, the known world at the time. And as we know the book of Daniel quite well, we know the pressure that Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're called, were under in that situation. And yet, on a number of occasions, Daniel and these three young men, these four young men, proved God, vindicated God, manifested God in the midst of a situation that was totally against, humanly speaking, doing such a thing. And the one thing that Daniel and the book of Daniel proves to us is that we can have no excuse in this world for not manifesting God in our lives. Everything was against Daniel. Now in this chapter we have this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and the king wants to know the interpretation of the dream, and the Chaldeans come in, and they said, "Tell us the dream, O king. Tell us the dream." And the king answered in verse 8, the king answered and said, "I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me." Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man on the earth that can show the king's matter." You see, that was the limit of their philosophy and their religion. And they realized the emptiness of it. That they had no way of telling the king this dream. And then, in verse 13, or verse 12, "For this cause the king was very angry and furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, which included Daniel and his fellows." Verse 13, "Decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows." They were counted among the wise men of Babylon. So then Daniel answers with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. And he answered verse 15 and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty?" And then verse 16, Daniel goes in, desires of the king that he would give him time, that he would show him, the king, the interpretation. So Daniel goes to his house, verse 17, and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven, verse 18, concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then, verse 19, was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision, which implies that they were spending time in prayer, of course, seeking this of the Lord. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, For wisdom and might are his. And as I said last March, we looked at verse 20, looking at the wisdom of God. Daniel blessing God for his wisdom. And today we want to begin looking at Daniel blessing God for his sovereignty, his power to change things, his power to rule kings, to set up kings, to give wisdom and knowledge, to reveal secrets, to know the dark things. Daniel's God was the God who could do these things. First of all, notice in the verse 21, God's sovereignty displayed in changing nature. An illustration of this is in Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 14, where we read of Israel in battle with the five kings of the Amorites. Just turn there for a moment. Keep your fingers in Daniel chapter 2. But just turn back to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, and we're going to just read verses 12 to 14. Joshua chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 12 to 14. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it. But the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. What a powerful illustration of a man seeking the power of God. And those words in verse 12, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. I wonder, in our prayer life, are we consciously aware of God's power to change things, of God's sovereign ability to answer and to change the very course of this world? Joshua's faith was in a God that could change the very system of this planet, the very system of the solar system in which we exist. Sun, stand thou still. And the sun stood still until the people of God were avenged of their enemies. Turn briefly as well over to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38 and verses 1 to 8. This is Hezekiah, who was on the brink of death. And in verse 1 we read, In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then, and that's the revealed will of God. Now remember, there's a difference in the Bible between the revealed will of God and the hidden will of God. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall, and prayed unto the Lord, and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight, and Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. Even more amazing in some ways. It's one thing for the sun to stand still, but here, God actually reverses the orbit of the sun. Do we believe in that God? This was the God that Daniel believed in. Now we're not talking about giving some sort of mental affirmation to the fact, which probably we all do. But in the depths of our soul, do we really believe that the God that we believe in can do these things? That God can make the sun stand still? That God can reverse the progression of the sun? One of the reasons where our prayers can be so tepid and so unfelt is because we don't really believe in the power of God, in the sovereignty of God. You see, people will say to us, well, why do you pray to God if he's in control of everything? And this is the argument they give. If God's in control of absolutely everything and nothing can happen without him, why do you pray to him? What a stupid thing to say. That's the reason we pray to him. Because he's in control of everything. Because he knows the end from the beginning. And he is sovereign. Of course, we wouldn't pray to a God who wasn't in control of everything. We would pity him. We would feel sorry for him. We would maybe try to encourage him. But we wouldn't pray to him. We pray to a sovereign God who controls nature, who controls the universe. R.C. Sproul, in his book Chosen by God, said that if there was one atom, one maverick atom loose in the universe that God didn't fully control, God would not be almighty. I remember at the time thinking, that's a bit over the top. You know, that's a bit sort of extreme. Surely one atom wouldn't make a difference. But I believe he's so right. God controls all things. Therefore we can come to him confidently in our prayers that nothing can change, but God can change all things. Listen to Calvin in his comment on this subject. No creature or no creation has a force more wondrous or glorious than that of the sun. For besides lighting the whole earth with its brightness, how great a thing is it that by its heat it nourishes and quickens all living things, that with its rays it breathes fruitfulness into the earth, that it warms the seeds in the bosom of the earth, draws them forth with budding greenness, increases and strengthens them, nourishes them anew, until they rise up into stalks, that it feeds the plant with continual warmth, until it grows into flower, and from flower into fruit, that then also, with baking heat, it brings forth the fruit to maturity, that in like manner, trees and vines, warmed by the sun, first put forth buds and leaves, then put forth a flower, and from the flower produce fruit. Yet the Lord, to claim the whole credit for all these things, willed that before he created the sun, light should come to be and the earth be filled with all manner of herbs and fruits. Genesis 1:3, 11, and 14. Therefore, listen to this. Therefore, a godly man will not make the sun either the principal or the necessary cause of these things which existed before the creation of the sun, but merely the instrument that God uses because he so wills. For with no more difficulty he might abandon it and act directly through himself. That when we read that at Joshua's prayer the sun stood still in 1 degree for 2 days, and that its shadow went back 10 degrees for the sake of King Hezekiah, God has witnessed by those few miracles that the sun does not daily rise and set by a blind instinct of nature, but that he himself, to renew our remembrance of his fatherly favor toward us, governs its course. Nothing is more natural than for spring to follow winter, summer, spring, and fall, summer each in turn. Yet in this series, one sees such great and uneven diversity that it readily appears each year, month, and day is governed by a new and special providence of God. That's an extensive quote, but I think it was worth reading. We notice, secondly, that God will change the created order. In Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, we read, "Of old, thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish." The very earth that we stand on, they shall perish, the word of God tells us. But what? Thou shalt endure. Thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. We believe in a God that not only is in control of this world day by day, but one day will for all eternity change the very nature of all things. As the Word of God tells us in Romans 8, that the whole creation, the whole of the universe, groans, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. There should be a tremendous sense of, one of the things we lose as Christians sometimes is a sense of who we are. Daniel had this sense of who he was in his relationship with God. It wasn't the pompous sort of, you know, am I wonderful sort of sense. But he knew what it was, what that relationship he had with his God. And it motivated him. It strengthened him. It gave him that ability to do great things. They who know their God, we read in Daniel, shall be strong and shall do exploits. They that know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. The one thing you see in the world is people, you know what the world says, live for the moment, because it's all they have. We don't live for the moment. What do we live for? We live for eternity. Because all the world has is the moment. I saw them just last night
And that's all they have. It's the moment. We have all things. All things, the Word of God tells us, are ours in Christ Jesus. So the creation waits for us, the sons of God, to be manifested, revealed. Daniel worships God for his sovereignty in the midst of a temporary kingdom. Daniel's aware that he's a member of the eternal kingdom. Thirdly, we see God's sovereignty displayed in the changing of the Old Testament priesthood and law into the New Testament order. Hebrews 7:12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. God is sovereign in nature. God is sovereign with his word. Fourthly, we see God's sovereignty displayed in that he often changes men's circumstance from one state to another. Think of Job living in a very wealthy situation, one of the richest men possibly on the planet at the time, surrounded by his family, surrounded by his prosperity, his possessions, and suddenly everything completely changes. We often say, don't we, why Lord do you allow this situation into my life? Why have you allowed? Why are things not the way they were 2 years ago? Why are things changing? Why are things not the same? Why? Because God is sovereign. God's in control. We tend to get into our little comfort zone, don't we? And we want things to be in my hands, my control. And God sometimes has to just step into our life and change things. The other day I was opening the press door in the kitchen, and the door was like that. You know the way the doors go? And the door was sort of, should have been like that, but the door was sort of like that. And for those who are listening, they won't get the point. But anyway, so what did I do? I took my screwdriver, which is, my children will say, is a rare thing. The rare event of daddy taking the screwdriver, I found it hard to find it actually, I so rarely use it. So I took the screwdriver, I opened the door, and I tweaked the door. Now the door probably was comfortable where it was. The door could have said to me, well, hold on, you know, I'm happy in this position, you know, just leave me alone. That's a silly thing to say, isn't it? But that's, we're like the door, aren't we? We sort of go a bit this way, but we get comfortable. Yeah, this is okay. But then God takes his screwdriver and he tweaks us, and suddenly, okay, hold on, this is new. This is a change. And one of the reasons God does that is to remind us that he's in control. Not playing games with us, but that we might be reminded that we need him to be in control. Because we go to the side. We wander. We digress. Just nearly as badly as I digress in my sermon sometimes. We digress. And God needs to change us. Fifthly, God's sovereignty is displayed in that he turns the sinful glory of men into shame. Hosea 4 verses 6 and 7 we read, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. You see, when Jesus Christ walked the face of this earth, he met with a people who thought that God was somehow bound to them. And John the Baptist, and we've read this in just in the last few days, or made reference to it at least, or will make reference to it. I sometimes forget where I am, whether I've done this, I'm doing my studies, whether I've already done it, or I've just done it, you know. Anyway, if I haven't done it, I'll say it now. John the Baptist says to the people, think not to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God, even from these rocks, can raise up children unto Abraham. And John the Baptist is telling the people, don't have confidence in, you know, where you come from, as if God somehow is like a prisoner to you. God is the sovereign God. But one of the most glorious ways that God's sovereignty is displayed is in the change that God will bring about at the great resurrection. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Just read a couple of verses there. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul writing in this well-known passage says in verse 20, for our conversation in the margin, citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Paul didn't believe in an almost almighty God. I believe there's no greater encouragement and inspiration to holy living than these verses. That one day we are going to be visibly like the resurrected, glorified Son of God. That God, and it's not that these bodies are necessarily vile in and of themselves. There's nothing sinful about our physical flesh. There is about our souls and about our wills. But in comparison to what they will be like, all Paul can say is, they are vile. When we grab hold of the fact that God will do this for us, that God will do this for his people, it must inspire praise. It must inspire holiness. But it also must inspire confidence. Paul didn't say, who might change, who we hope God will do this. Religion holds us in bondage and doubts and fears. Paul says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned. I know Alex spends a lot of time, and I spend some time, not in recent days, but I have been, you know, with using a few weights, a bit of exercise, in an effort to make the body a little bit better. Well, for me, it's trying to save a lost cause, I think, but maybe for Alex, you're well, you know, you're in good age and so on. But listen, I hate to break the news to you, there's coming a day when you're going to get old. Well, hopefully. Hopefully you'll get old and the weights won't do the same job as maybe they do now. And our bodies decay. And our bodies wax old like a garment. And maybe Dan can bear witness to the decaying of the body. I hope you don't get offended with that. And all of us are heading down the road physically of decay. But a day is coming. When, and I remember someone saying that science can't even explain why we get old. I mean, in the scientific sense. Why is it that our bodies start to corrupt? Why is it that the regeneration process that's so good in the first 30 to 35 years of our life suddenly start to slow down? They can't actually explain it. The day is coming when we will have a glorious body, but not just a glorious body. It's glorious because it will be like unto His. Listen, I'd be happy just with the body I had when I was 20 or something, you know, in heaven. I'd be satisfied with that. But that's not what God's going to give me. God's going to give me and you who know Him a body like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's far better than any body on earth. Do you know, it sometimes sends chills down my spine when I think of the words, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those that love Him. I believe one of the torments of hell will be when the unbelievers realize how stupid they were in giving up all that. I don't know how much insight they'll have at judgment day to what we will receive. But how foolish they were in swapping or exchanging a few short years in this planet and giving up the blessedness of heaven. Paul could say, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy. What he literally means is this: they're not worthy to be put on the same scales. You know, you take a scales and you weigh one thing up with another. He says, listen, we shouldn't even put our sufferings on the same balance or the same scales with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We shouldn't even compare them. They're of no comparison. We feel them now, but a day is coming when they will be forgotten, for He shall wipe every tear. There shall be no more sorrow. There shall be no more pain. For God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. 1 Corinthians 15, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, where the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's what we want, isn't it? The one thing we want, the one thing we desire, isn't it? To be different. If I could have one thing in this world, it would be the ability never to sin again. In heaven, I will have that. I'll be changed. And I will never have another bad thought. I will never again look at a woman in a wrong way. I will never again covet my neighbor's goods. I will never again, be tempted in the shop when the person at the till gives me a little bit more than they should. And it only happened to me recently. For a moment I thought, well, I could do with the extra 20 euro. Maybe I'll just say nothing. And for a moment, I thought about it.
And that sin was enough to send me to hell. But that day, I will be changed. That day, I'll be changed.
Back to her briefly as we close. We see God's sovereignty displayed in the removal and setting up of kings back in Daniel 2. Psalm 75 says, promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. We see the sovereignty of God in our text displayed in that He gives gifts that none else can give. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that no understanding. Who else can give wisdom? A school can give you a certificate. Listen to children. Children, look at me when I'm talking. Catherine. A school, you'll be starting school, secondary school. A school can give you a piece of paper, but it will never give you wisdom. Only the Lord can give wisdom. God is the greatest giver of gifts. Therefore, as we close, we assert the following, that all the universe belongs to God alone. Secondly, when He gives a gift, no one can take it away. Romans 8, who shall separate us? Thirdly, He gives to whomsoever He will. He's not forced to give. Fourthly, that He alone determines the kind and amount of gift to be given. Even when it comes to faith, everyone in this room, every believer in this room, has a different level of faith. Why? Because God sovereignly has given us different levels, and to whatever level of faith God has given us, we are to exercise that gift of faith. We see the sovereignty of God displayed in that He reveals things that no one else knows or understands. Again, back to Daniel 2. How can God do this? Because nothing is hid from Him. Hebrews 4. Everything is open and revealed. There's no darkness for God. There's no hidden things. The devil can't read your mind. The devil doesn't know your thoughts. He's a good guesser at what we're thinking. He's fairly experienced at guessing what you're thinking. But he doesn't know what you're thinking. Only God knows what you're thinking. That's why in John chapter 2, when it says that Jesus knew all men, it's because He was God. We see the sovereignty of God displayed in that He knows all things. In the text it says, He knows what's in the darkness. Psalm 139, if we had time, we could read it, verses 1 to 12. We see the sovereignty of God also displayed in the glory He possesses. Our text says that the light dwelleth with Him. Or in other words, what the text means is, wherever God is, listen to this, wherever God is, there's light. It's not that there's light with Him, but the idea is, wherever God is, there's light. See the king's statement to Daniel in chapter 5, verse 14. I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Finally, what should our response be to these great truths? The very same as Daniel's. Verse 23. I thank thee and praise thee. Listen to me. Listen to this. If you don't get anything else, listen to this. The reason we are so unthankful, and the reason why we don't praise God as we should, is because we haven't been convinced, as Daniel was, with the greatness of his God. Worship is not something we work up. It's not something we churn up or we sort of somehow get ourselves into the mood. True worship is only when we have been overwhelmed and filled with a sense of the wonder of God. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom
and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. Answered prayer. One of the reasons we should pray is that there's no greater inspiration to worship than when God reveals himself in answered prayer. When is the last time that I or you could say that God specifically answered one of my prayers? It's essential. It is absolutely essential to have that relationship with God. If we have come through this week, I'm not talking about saying your prayers. May God deliver us from such religious nonsense. We're not talking about saying our prayers. We're talking about communication with the living God. We're talking about getting on our knees before the living God and having time with Him. It's family worship. And for many of us, it's sort of a hit and miss thing. We confess to our shame. One day it happens, 2 days maybe it doesn't happen. But you know, in family worship, we'll never really meet with God. In church worship, we'll never really meet with God in the way that we will meet with Him. There's three types of communication and three types of worship that God has given to us. Congregational worship, family worship, and private worship. All three need to be used. Could you imagine your wife or your husband if the only time you spoke well of them was in public, but you never communicated with them in private? And yet we treat God like that. We don't whisper love songs into our God's ear in private, and then we think we can worship Him in public. May God grant us the strength to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, deliver us from ourselves and help us to know You in such a way, even greater than Daniel, even greater than all the saints of the past. Lord, we don't want second best. We want the best that You can give. Help us, Lord, in our weakness. Make us strong in the knowledge of who You are, in Jesus' name.